kick off into our series on Genesis chapters 37 to 50, I'd love to, you know, actually pause. We're not going to do this and have a lot of time doing this now, so maybe afterwards, but I'd love to pause and get your instant reaction to that Old Testament reading with Joseph and all those things that were going on. I always like to hear people's immediate response and feel in reaction to a passage. And I think a well-told story grabs us. A well-told story anywhere grabs us. And we're off on this series in the book of Genesis that I think is in a whole series of well-told stories, or one long story with many scenes in it that's very well told. We're in chapter 37, firstly. We didn't read the whole chapter, though we'll jump into little bits of the rest of the chapter. I won't ask you now, but I want to put this rule into my own thinking for this series, and hopefully for us as a church. Let's be moved by what the text says. Let's react to the content that's in there, and even sometimes the content that's left out of there. Because God's word, I believe, is crafted really well by God as a skillful writer through the people that he chose to write it down. God's word is put together in a skillful way. And here in chapter 37, we see that, of Genesis, that is. There are important matters excluded from the story. We're not told everything. And, of course, there are important matters included, little details that the author puts in there for us to pick up. So, for example, in chapter 37 of Genesis, there's some feeling and there's some motivations of the characters involved. Particularly, we hear about the feelings and motivations of Jacob and of the 11 brothers. But there's also some things excluded in regard to feelings and motivations. There's not a single comment made about Joseph, what he felt, what his motivation was, what his character was like. That's left out, deliberately so, interestingly so. And as with any good storyteller, I think, there are reasons behind including things and reasons behind excluding things as well. They highlight things, they draw our attention in the way that the author, God, the ultimate author, wants us to go. So it's our job, I think, as a church and as Christians to listen respectfully as we turn to God's word. But one thing, as we listen to chapter 37 of Genesis, that's clear, one thing that's a serious theme in this chapter is the theme of division. There are people being shown in different places, different from one another, separated from one another. Let's start, for example, with the dreams and get the idea of difference from there. So just say from verse 5 of chapter 37. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. That sounds like a fun situation to be in the midst of that. In this dream, Joseph's harvest stands up and stands apart from his brothers. And the separated brothers' harvest bow down towards Joseph's harvest. It's not a very difficult dream to interpret. As we go on through this series, there are a few dreams in the book of Genesis, and the dreams tend to be difficult to interpret, and people are stumped, stymied as to what it means. This one doesn't need an interpreter. The brothers get angry straight away. They know what's going on. There's one guy, Joseph, separated from the 11 brothers. There's a difference made between them there. Joseph is shown as apart from them. And the second dream is similar in that it introduces a difference, a distinction between people. Then he dreamed another dream, verse 9, and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." There we go. Similar kind of setup there. But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So the first dream had all 12 brothers involved. Joseph, the 11, a distinction, a difference, a separation made automatically. Here it's not just the 12 brothers, it's the whole family. But again, in common between the two things, Joseph is separated, isolated, made distinct, the special one there. And Joseph alone receives the bowing down to his particular situation in life. Now, even the fact that there is this dream, or these two dreams really, I should say, even the fact of a dream happening shows there is a difference. Who in the chapter has a dream? Joseph. Who in the chapter has a second dream? Joseph. And everyone else? They have to hear the message. They get told the dream, the brothers. They get told the dream, the father and the brothers. Joseph is different because of having a dream, and Joseph is different in the content of the dream as well, isn't he? He stands apart. He stands in distinction from them. Joseph is separated into his own category by the fact of the dreams and by the content of the dreams. And there was a division even earlier in the chapter that I didn't reread, but there it is in verse 3. Cameron's already read this for us, verses 3 and 4. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Dad's treatment earlier marks Joseph as different. There's something again showing that Joseph stands out. Joseph is apart. Joseph is distinct. Joseph is not the same as all that. Joseph is loved more. And what happens to the others? They get lumped together. Joseph gets named, and then there's the brothers. It's not Judah and Reuben and Simeon. It's just them. How do you like to be called? Oh, you're part of them. You're part of the brothers. Yeah, you're all the same to me, you know. All you Hebrew brothers, you look the same. There's a distinction made once more. Special clothing is given to this one as well. So Joseph is dressed in a way that when he walks around in this bit of clothing, it advertises openly that someone has a different attitude to him. Isn't that right? There's a bit of discussion about what it means, the cloak. There's different translations if you've got different Bibles there. Some of it's a cloak of many colours. Some of it's a long cloak. I've just thought of it as a long tunic. Whatever particular the difference is, it was obvious. And it also, when you think about it, it was a cloak that you wouldn't work in. If it was of many colours, you know, it's fancy work. You know, that's a party cloak. Or if it was a long one, you know, the sleeves go right down over the hands. That's probably how I understand it. Or it goes as long enough to cover the feet. You don't go out into a field harvesting with something long and flowing like that, not this particular one. It marks him out as different, and it means he can't do really the work that his brother's doing. And it openly advertises that there are different points of view about Joseph. He's loved excessively, perhaps, by his dad. He's hated by his brothers. Again, there's a distinction being made there, isn't there? A distinction being made inside the heart and in the external clothing. Now, this story is so well told, it's telling us already who exactly is the center of the action. There are lots of people here. There are at least 13 blokes mentioned and an indirect mention of some of the women. But who's the center of the action? From Genesis chapter 37 and onwards, it's Joseph. So we're told, really, by this separation of Joseph into his own category, we're told to watch Joseph as we read on. There are a number of chapters, there are a number of scenes in the story. It is a drama that unfolds. Watch Joseph. There's something that's happening there that's really important, that is central, that is going to make the thing happen. Other people get mentioned a little, but you'll see that the other people are mentioned because they're important in relation to Joseph. Those 11, what are they? They're his brothers. They're not Jacob's other sons. They're named in relation to Joseph himself, his brothers, his father, it gets mentioned as well. Everyone is in relation at the moment to Joseph because he's going to be the most important one. And the telling of the story has indicated that Joseph is the one. Now, because this series of Genesis 37 to 50 is longish and has long chapters, I'd recommend a pre-read if you get the chance to read in weeks ahead. You know, we haven't read all of chapter 37, for example. As you do pre-read, here's the question to ponder. What's happening with Joseph? What's going on with Joseph? And you might come up with some dead ends where you think, I don't know what's happening with Joseph, including next week. I'll leave you to discover that about next week's passage. Back to chapter 37 of Genesis. Let's have a quick look at some of the reactions of the people and of the family members. There are differences made. There is a particular difference focused in on Joseph, and we're told that Joseph is the important one in this story. But what else happens in chapter 37? Lots of reactions, lots of activity. Again, Joseph's family members mainly, but not only them. There are differences, and these differences have very important practical effects. And the biggest reaction is the one we didn't read to because it's from the end of the chapter, really. But it's the awful activity of the brothers against Joseph. We've read that they hated him and there's some other things on that. But this is what happened towards the end of the chapter, verse 18. They saw him, the 11 brothers. They saw him, Joseph, from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. We're nearly 40 chapters into the book of Genesis, if we're reading from page 1. And this is just the most recent appearance of a repeated problem in the book of Genesis. Sibling rivalry. Again and again and again, Genesis is full of siblings who don't get on. Wouldn't happen in your household, I know, or mine. Absolutely not. I don't have any brothers or sisters. But it's the latest appearance of that sort of thing. Joseph's dad, Jacob. Jacob was a trickster who cheated his brother Esau out of his inheritance. There we go. It seems to run in the family that there's sibling rivalry here, brother against brother. Jacob, the trickster, he married one sister whom he loved, but he was tricked into marrying her sister first. And now, they both became his wives, but it wasn't always smooth between those sister wives, Rachel and Leah. Sibling rivalry, tension, problems in the family. Going all the way back to the first ever siblings in the book of Genesis, Cain and Abel. Well, it's just like here, isn't it? A brother planned to kill another brother in the field. The very first murder in the history of in God's history. Cain kills his brother and it looks like a repeat is happening. Now, Genesis 37 may have some progress from Cain and Abel. Joseph doesn't die, he doesn't get killed. There may be some mercy shown compared with Cain and Abel. Or they manage to be very merciful and just chuck their brother into a hole into the ground and sell him as a slave. That's progress. But it's not really much progress, is it? And those special clothes that Joseph was given to mark him out as distinct and loved and hated, what happens then? They become the secret to deception. They sent the rope, there's the brothers here, verse 32, they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. So here we have some progress. Joseph isn't killed in the field, but it's slow progress. It's not that great, is it? But that's not the only reaction. That's not the only reaction that happens in this chapter. The reaction to the divisions in the family. And this is where I think Genesis 37 does actually mention the hearts of what's going on in the people and their emotions and their motives. There were all sorts of different emotions and motivations in play here. Jacob loved one son more than all his others. That's what's going on inside of Jacob. Doesn't give a reason for that, but his love was poured out more on one. Oh, it does give a reason. Sorry, he was the son of his old age. Even though there's some questions that raises too. We might get to talk about later in our question time, if you like. But Jacob has an asymmetrical love, an uneven love. And so he clothes one differently from everyone else, which I was trying to get at with the kids' talk. It's pretty obvious when love is uneven, isn't it? And the other sons, what do they respond with? With hatred. And the hatred, a few times, increases. They hated him even more. And then when the dreams come, they hated him even more. And they keep on hating him and hating him. And they couldn't speak a peaceful word to him there in, what was that, in verse 4? And in verse 11, there's another motivation or another emotion brought into the equation from the brothers. It's the motivation of jealousy. They wanted what Joseph had. That's what jealousy is, isn't it? They resented what Joseph had, perhaps. There's an increasing tension. There's a desire for his good things, and there's a bitterness about his good things. And this hatred and jealousy, it just extends the division, doesn't it? Entrenches the division. It doesn't make for reconciliation amongst the brothers, immediately anyway. It just extends the division. Because firstly, the divide was between Joseph and his brothers. That language gets used, Joseph, his brothers, Joseph, his brothers. But by the end of it, the division is between the father and Joseph, and the father and the 11 brothers, and the 11 brothers and Joseph. There's divisions everywhere. Division keeps on increasing. Have you ever had something that you really liked that began to crack? And the more you try to fix it, the more the cracks spread. The more the problem intensified and became even more obvious. That's what seems to be here. There's a division, there's this isolation of Joseph, and people react. And the division becomes even more hate-filled. And it gets other emotions piled on top, like jealousy. And they plan that terrible thing. Now the father is divided from Joseph and from all 11 further sons. And that's not the only reaction or emotion, is there? There's a final strong, probably the most strong emotion in the whole chapter, maybe even in a lot of Genesis. There's a final emotion there in the reaction of Jacob to the news that his son, the son he loves, is dead. Verses 34 and 35. Then Jacob tore his garments. More of this garment thing. Everything seems to be manifested in clothing in Genesis chapter 37. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins. No fancy work for him. And mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Tears and sorrow and ripping his good clothes, putting on sackcloth, terrible clothes, uncomfortable clothes. And he refuses the comfort of the family. What sort of comfort did they give? Was it a guilty comfort? We don't know. Oh, he's not really dead. Perhaps he's okay. Perhaps. Did they say that? The divide was firstly just between Joseph and brothers, but now it's division and deep emotion and sadness and a refusal of comfort. There's nothing which would make his heart at peace again, it would seem. They couldn't speak a peaceful word to Joseph early on. Now they can't speak the word of peace to their father. Peace is gone. Peace is over. Now, just for a moment, here's a big question for Bible readers like us at Albury Bible Church. What do we do with this story? Do we turn this into a moral story, a fable, if you like, or like Aesop's fables, like a Disney movie? You know, you go to a Disney movie nowadays, put it on the DVD, it's always got a message, isn't it? You know, be true to yourself, generally, even if you are a mermaid or whatever, I don't know. But it's always be true to yourself. They turn a story into behave in this particular way. Is that what we do with Genesis chapter 37? People often use the Bible for moral tales, and especially, I think, in the Old Testament stories. You know, stories of Joseph and Jacob, and stories of David and Saul. They get turned into moral messages. And I'm wary of that. And here's the question that I promised you earlier. Tell me if it is a weird question. If we did not have Genesis chapter 37, it's a question about you, so you have to be honest here. Okay? If we did not have Genesis chapter 37, would you think that it's okay to throw your brother into a pit and sell him as a slave? You said yes up the back there, I said no. We know that wasn't a good thing to do, don't we? You don't need to have this story to tell us, don't throw your brother into a pit. Don't sell him into slavery to the Midianites. They're not good people. We don't actually need to turn that story into a particular moral about, you know, keeping your siblings out of pits in the ground. We already know these things were bad. In fact, that's why the story is so powerful, because we already know it's bad. We already know that the uneven love is a bad thing. We already know that the hatred is a bad thing. We already know that jealousy is a bad thing. This story isn't telling us things that we need to learn ethically. It's assuming we have a common approach to a lot of these ethical things. So I'd warn us to be careful about moralizing Old Testament stories. It's a kind of tempting thing to do, because it's, in some ways, it's the easy thing to do when we read a story like this. Let's be not like those 11 brothers. Let's not be like Jacob. Okay. But let's beware of moralizing, because moralizing actually just trusts ourselves to be able to do the right thing. Moralizing is self-confidence that I can do good things, that I'm able to learn, and I'm in charge of everything right in my life. But I don't think it's actually what Genesis 37 or all these chapters are going on about. So let's have a think about what these chapters are on about, what we should be doing if we're not going to moralize, if we're going to do something better. Now, I've called this series of sermons up to Easter, including Easter, I've called the whole series God Doing Good. God Doing Good. It's worth exploring how that could be the case when we've got one son thrown into a pit and sold as a slave to the Midianite traders. So I ask a question. How much does Genesis 37 mention God? How many times does the Lord get mentioned in Genesis 37? Pretty well none. Yeah. We've only read 11 verses, but it's true of the whole chapter. There's no mention of God there. How could this be God doing good if the author doesn't mention God, if the Lord's not there? I'm glad you asked that question. It's a very good question. Thank you. The big reason I've called this series God Doing Good comes from the very end of our series. Hope this doesn't give away things too much, but in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph, who survives, obviously, he looks back at the whole drama and he states, God meant it for good. God meant it for good. We'll get there on Easter Day. We'll get there on Easter Day. I thought that would be a good way to finish up the series on Easter Day. It ties in nicely. But it's worth knowing that Joseph's big picture summary is this: all these things that you saw happen were the work of the good Lord for a good outcome. You throwing me into a pit, God meant it for good. Me getting picked up by Midianite traders, God meant it for good. Me getting taken to Egypt, God meant, and all these things, God meant it for good. Even in the passage of chapter 37 that we've read, there are pointers within those verses that there's a bigger picture. Let's see. Is there God in this chapter, even though he's not named directly? How is God here? Well, firstly, there are these dreams given to Joseph. The fact of the dreams is a hint that the Lord is here somewhere, because it was generally understood, it seems, in the Old Testament world of that time, that these dreams are given from above, that they have something to do with the God or the gods communicating. That will come up again with later dreams in the book of Genesis. So the fact that dreams are given and significant dreams are given to Joseph twice, that suggests there's some greater power than we are at work here. It's just a suggestion at this moment. But here's another suggestion that God's at work, a very important one. The beginning of verse 2, a phrase that probably doesn't jump off the page all the time. These are the generations of Jacob. Odd phrase, in a way. I don't know if anyone has a different English translation here, because there are a few different ways it's translated. Anyone have a different translation? This is the history of Jacob. That's one that's used a bit. Yeah. There are a few different translations. Sometimes this is the family records of Jacob, depending on which English translation you've got. It's a very frequent phrase in the book of Genesis. It first appears back in chapter 2, verse 4. And this is the final one of its occurrences. There are 13 times that phrase is used, not mentioning Jacob, but this is the history of, or these are the generations of, so-and-so or something or other. 13 times it happens in the book of Genesis. It's a very important phrase for the writer of Genesis. And it's got the idea behind it of a genealogy or of offspring being born. That's why what the generations in the translation we're reading today. It's got the idea of growth as well, growth of a family. You know, generations, because there's a father and a mother and there's more and then there's more. And by chapter 37, these are the generations, or this is the history, or this is the family history of Jacob. It's got the idea of family and of people and of increase and even of a plan gradually unfolding in its own good time. The increase of a family. Oh, by the way, Joseph, the name means increase. He's one who is a sign of the multiplication of a family. Genesis is doggedly determined to tracing the growth and increase of its central family. And this is a very important stage in it. And Genesis is doggedly tracing this growth of its central family because Genesis is one story. It's not many stories randomly put together. It's not Jacob and Esau, and then you get a different story about Joseph and the brothers. It's one story. And that, what I've said so far, doesn't yet tell us much about God in this. There's the hint of something divine or supernatural in the dreams. There's the unifying nature of it being, this is the family history of Jacob. So it's unified, and it's a bit bigger than we've got. But we don't yet have a great sense of it being from God until we look at or look back to one of the most important building stones of the whole Bible, the Lord's promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. I think it's impossible to overstate the importance of Genesis chapter 12, just the first three verses of it even, in the whole of the Bible, the whole of human history, certainly in the book of Genesis as well. Back in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord told childless Abram and Sarai to go to a new land, to leave the land of their father and to go to a new land. And in that new land, there would be a place of promised blessing, the blessing of offspring. And there'd be such a blessing of offspring that they would become a great nation. And it would be such a blessing of offspring that not only would they have a son and children, not only would they become a great nation, that they will become a blessing to the whole world and all families on earth will be blessed through you. What a huge blessing to a childless couple. What a huge promise that was. And from that point on in Genesis chapter 12, we should be readers who are looking for offspring, generations, increase, a family that's growing. In the world that was already polluted by sin and the curse, Genesis chapter 12, into that world of pollution and problem and wrongdoing, Abraham's family became the doorway of blessing and the doorway of good things. Abraham became the sign of the Lord giving the world a future and a purpose, life and relationships and joy. So even if the Lord is not mentioned by name in every passage, we read Genesis chapter 37 to 50 in order to see the Lord at work, in order to see the character of the Lord, in order to see the nature of the Lord's blessing. Because that blessing key word is right there in chapter 12 in the promise that God makes. Jacob's interesting, and Joseph's an interesting guy, and the brothers, they've got their own interesting points as well. They're all important in the unfolding story. But really, it's the Lord God alone who is powerfully working for blessing and for good, even in this chapter here. Even with a guy being thrown into a pit. Even with a favoured son having his death faked and being sold into slavery. It's the promise already being kept. It's not at its end stage yet, of course. But there's been a lot of progress in the chapters from chapter 12 of Genesis. There's children born. There's more marriages and more families and more children born. And there is increase. And there is increase. Well, there is Joseph. The divine work is unfolding in God's good time. The complete keeping of that promise is, of course, only fulfilled in the person of and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, as we saw in our New Testament reading today, that completion of the work came with another Joseph getting another dream and being told, this son's important, call him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. God's work unfolds and develops and grows and snowballs over the centuries. Readers of Genesis, readers of the Bible, that readers of Genesis 37, we're meant to be reassured that the promise of God is certain. The purpose may look shady at times. The people involved may have moral failings. Yes, but the promises of God are solid. The promises of God were solid for Abram and Sarah, that couple who couldn't have kids. But they were given kids. The promises of God were certain through Jacob, the trickster who got tricked by his own favoured son's blood-stained coat. The purposes of God were solid through Joseph, though thrown in a pit and sold into slavery, God's not going to be stopped there. And the purposes of God are solid for Christ, our rock, and solid for all who trust in Christ as our rock. One thing we can do as we read Genesis 37 is be encouraged that God is at work. That God works and works and works and works and isn't diverted from his path of blessing and promise and forgiveness and life, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. So the only way I could really finish the formal part of the sermon before we have questions and what have you is with the words of this hymn that came to mind for me. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that will surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for being a God who makes promises, that great promise of blessing to Abraham, to Sarah, to all their descendants, blessing for the whole world through them. And thank you that you not only make promises, but you're powerful and faithful to keep your promises of love. And for many generations, we see that unfold, including the generation of Jacob and of Joseph and all the other brothers. Please encourage us, Father, that you are the God whose purposes will never be cut down, will never fall short. And we ask that you help us to be thankful that in Jesus all your promises reach their yes and amen. Please give us confidence in that, to press on in that, to start in that if we're not yet believers, and to know more about Jesus, that we may trust him and trust you and love the promise today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Genesis 37, start of our series. Anything you want to ask or comment upon from what we've looked at today? I'll put this on so I can see it. Yes, John.
Yeah,
that's right. Yeah. So it's not moralizing. I think what you're doing is saying, here's an assumed value in the text. That's worth pointing out, isn't it? Like, I've assumed the value of not throwing your brother into a pit into the ground. That's pretty broad. But the other things that he does wrong, the writer assumes that they're wrong, and we know that they're wrong. So it's fair enough to highlight that kind of thing, the hatred, the jealousy, for example, and the tittle-tattle stuff. I don't think that falls into the category of moralising. I think that's saying, that's just being attentive to the text. The text here is assuming that jealousy is wrong or that boasting is wrong. Yeah, that's right. It's interesting. One of the things that, I don't know if you thought about this, when Jacob says, will your mother and I bear down to you? His mum's already dead. She died in chapter 35. She died in the giving birth to Benjamin, the youngest of the 12. So that's probably why Zilpah and Bilhah are mentioned, because they're the remaining mothers, I guess, of the clan. That may be part of the mention of those names. What was I going to say? Was there something else you asked there? I forgot where I was going with that.
Sometimes there's less love between
stepbrothers. Oh, yes. Yeah, it's possible. It's not something that it's interesting that it's something that the author doesn't talk about. He unites the 12, doesn't he? So, though other brothers have been in tension, like Jacob and Esau, Cain and Abel, these brothers, well, pretty much they're united, except they're united against their other brother, Joseph. It's an interesting way. He's brought them together to hate the other one. Oh, progress, but not, you know. Yeah, it resonates with human experience, doesn't it? Yeah. Because it's even, there are a few questions in here that are a bit hard to answer, like, what was that verse? The book talks about the bad record. Yeah, in verse 2, Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. It could be, when it says, you could translate that, Joseph brought their bad report to their father. Was their bad report them complaining about Joseph, or was it Joseph complaining about them? It's a bit ambiguous, and it could be either way. But there's obviously tension and a problem. Sorry? It wasn't nice either way. Yeah, exactly right. And so we think, oh, I can't understand. I can't absolutely determine which one it is, but either of them make sense in the story, don't they? And we both expect, yeah, brothers can be a bit nasty. The big gang or the small gang, whatever. It could be either way there. And it resonates with human life and human experience. Maybe, yeah. And Benjamin had the same mother as Joseph. So Joseph and Benjamin are together because they've got the same physical mother. It may be the son of his old age, that the last son he had when he was over in exile before he came into the land, because Rachel died when they were on the road and she died near Bethlehem. So it could be something like that when people talk about the son of his age, of his oldness. That's one of those ones where you think, what exactly does that mean? Because Joseph wasn't the last son. Benjamin was, but he was the last son born over in Paddan Aram, where he married Rachel. So. And the firstborn to Rachel, after years of her calling out and wanting. Yeah. The James one is about riches and being an unjust judge. But one of the issues here is that God overturns expectations. In Genesis, it is, as you've mentioned, quite often the younger who serves the elder. So Jacob over Esau. Cain was an evil one. He was the firstborn, but he obviously wasn't going to be the inheritor. The youngest of the 12, yeah. But it's consistent in Genesis as well that the younger one is exalted. Jesus turned things on his head, but God does still choose. There is still election. That's still a phrase that's used in the New Testament, isn't it? But it's not on the basis of riches and fine clothing. It's not on that sort of basis. Or it's not on the basis of being high, well-born and being wise in the world's eyes or any of those things. so that the human way of measuring things is not the way that God goes with. And so we're called not to do that as well.
I'm wondering whether it's part of that pattern.
Well, I think it's time to pray. I'm going to lead in prayer today. I'll use the prayer points on the back of the bulletin as a jumping off point. Let's join in prayer together. It's my privilege to lead, but I always like to remember that we're praying together as we say our amens.